I thought perhaps today would be the appropriate time to take up part two on the booklet review, Who is God? If those of you that have a copy of the booklet, there's the old booklet, Who is God? And then there's the newer version of it. I'll be keying off of the newer version of it today. Although certainly if you have an old version, it's just a matter of which page number is what, and they've changed some of the illustrations. Hopefully everybody has a copy of the booklet review. This is part two of Who is God? The study covers pages 28 through 55. And if you're watching on the web or you catch this recorded later, this particular worksheet can be downloaded along with the on the side with the rest of the Bible study message. If we take a look at the first question, as we're going to examine, as we continue our examination of the booklet, Who is God? We come up, and I thought it played quite well off of today's sermon by Mr. Myers. And the first question is, the scepter is the symbol of what? Well, Mr. Myers was, and I thought, well, this fits in quite well. If we go to Genesis 49 in verse 10, in Genesis 49 in verse 10, we have this concept of a scepter. Now, as a history teacher, I teach about the history of America, and to do that, you teach about the history of kings and queens of Great Britain, because America was the offspring or a colony of Great Britain. And the symbol of the monarchy was the crown and the scepter, and there was a royal orb, but there were but this scepter was particularly important as a symbol of the monarchy. In fact, there was a king, Charles II, had the crown. Somebody attempted to steal the crown jewels, which would have included the crown and the scepter. A Captain Thomas Blood, as I recall in my history lesson, and he attempted to steal it because it was a symbol of the kingship, and it was gold and silver and studded with diamonds and other jewels. But the fellow was caught. But he was such an engaging character that when he was brought before the king and made the king laugh and chuckle with all of his attempts and jokes, that the king not only pardoned him, but he gave him an estate in Ireland to boot. Well, let's take a look here. What is the scepter a symbol of? We look at Genesis 49 and verse 10. In Genesis 49 and verse 10. And I'm going to have, I brought, we'll take a look. I have it in the NIV, and you can certainly look at it as well as the King James. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. That's NIV. Let's take a look at it in the King James Version. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a symbol of kingship, of rulership, the promise of kingship and salvation. Let's follow that up with, if we go to 1 Chronicles 5, in 1 Chronicles 5, and we'll look in verse 2. Or you can look on page 28 in the booklet, and you can follow up on it. In 1 Chronicles 5, in verse 2, and we're looking at who has this particular scepter, and we read in 1 Chronicles 5, 2, although Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Here's where we're talking about how it was divided out between Reuben, being the firstborn of Leah, the first wife of Jacob, and Rachel being the second wife. And now where does the rulership come from? Where does it come through? And so we're seeing that the scepter goes through Judah. And so there's a promise of kingship here. That we're looking at. And of course, you can follow that up on page 28 in the booklet. Then we're asked here on the booklet review guide, five proofs that Melchizedek was the one who became Jesus Christ. This is intriguing because I know when I first came into the church, I had no clue that this was true. I guess I never searched very deeply in the Bible. This is all quite interesting and it's all quite new. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. Hebrews 7 and verse 2. The whole thought that there could have been somebody who was Jesus Christ before the birth of Jesus Christ was mind-boggling. Wow, why hadn't I ever heard that one before? And so let's take a look at Hebrews 7 and verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all first by the interpretation of the king of righteousness, and after that also the king of Salem, which is a king of peace. Well, so first of all, we have king of righteousness is a title that was given to Melchizedek. So let's follow that up. This title is not really a human title. Let's look at Romans 3 and verse 23. So let's follow up this concept of king of righteousness. So Romans 3 in verse 23. So king of righteousness. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But of course, that means all men. But there was one who did not, and we know that to be Jesus Christ. So he certainly qualified to be the king of righteousness. And then we have the same thing with the king of peace. In Hebrews 7:2, we read the title king of peace that Melchizedek had. Well, there's no man has this title. We know that if we look in Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, in verses 6 and 7. So let's jump to Isaiah 9. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, for unto, NIV, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this concept, this King of Peace, in called the Prince of Peace, no other human or no human has that title. Yet Melchizedek was called the King of Peace. Then we go on, if we could, probably I should have said, stick your finger in Hebrews 7, and we'll move on with on to verse 3. In Hebrews 7 and verse 3. And we continue on with this narrative about Melchizedek. He's without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Well, that's certainly not true of a human being, that without father or mother, without genealogy. In other words, he's always been in a pre-existent state. So, that's the three characteristics, king of righteousness, king of peace, and then without father and without mother. And then let's take a look in Hebrews 3, and we'll find a fourth characteristic, because it says here, we just read in Hebrews 7:3 that he abides a priest continually. So let's look in Hebrews 3 in verse 1, and we're going to follow this up. If we take a look in the King James, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ called the priest of our profession. He was, in fact, a priest, and yet Melchizedek was a priest continually. So then let's take a follow-up on Hebrews 7 and verse 4. So, we know that Jesus Christ was the, or Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, without father and without mother, remains a priest continually. And then in verse 4 in Hebrews 7, it says that, and King James, now consider how great this man unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham tithed to him. And so if we read on just a few verses down, so did Levi in verses 9 and 10. And the King James, as I may say, so Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. In other words, through his ancestor. So they're saying this was a legitimate entity for whom to pay tithes. So you have somebody who's receiving tithes, and that would be Melchizedek. And if you and you'll notice the verse in verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Well, what's this like the Son of God if he's actually a Jesus Christ ancestrally? It's because he was not yet begotten of the Father. Mary was not yet begotten of the Father for the future birth of Jesus Christ. So he was like that, but that form didn't come to earth in the human sense until he was born of the Mother Mary. So we have those characteristics, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, without father, without mother, meaning pre-existent. He was a priest continually, and Abraham tithed to him. Then we'll move, as we move through the booklet and as we're studying, we come across this the significance, or we query the significance of the bread and the wine of Genesis 14 and verse 18. So let's take a look at Genesis 14 and verse 18, because and this gives the example. I can get to it. We'll go through a lot of verses today. I guess it's a Bible study, so we can do that. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, what's the significance of the bread and wine? And we can ask ourselves that. And of course, we later come to understand that that was a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. If we look at the Passover of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So here we have the early symbols of the bread and the wine that we now go through on the evening of Passover. And that would be, we're on page 24 of the booklet on those symbols of Christ's Passover. Now, we have to ask ourselves, can we prove that Jesus was a Jew? Now, this was many decades ago. I had a close friend. And you know how some people, they get an idea in their head and they just can't get rid of it. I mean, they read a verse and that's just somehow they read something into it. And he was convinced that Christ was a Levite. And so he, and was showing me, you know, well, it's right in Luke, and you have the genealogy that goes back, and whereas the genealogy of Christ in Matthew goes back to David of the tribe of Judah, there's this Levitical route that goes back as the genealogy of Christ in Luke. And indeed, recently, someone also asked me that question, well, what's the meaning of this? Well, if you take a look at the actual words in Luke, and when they talk about Joseph, the son of Heli, and so forth, the wording in Luke is different than the wording in Matthew, and is really pertains to, or should be read, son-in-law of, and then it follows that. And so, but here was a friend of mine who got very excited that Christ was actually a Levite. Okay, so we should take a look and see, what is the proof that Jesus Christ was a Jew? And so if we take a look on page 28 in the booklet, they'll have a little inset on that, but we can turn to Hebrews 7:14 and read it right from the Bible. Hebrews 7:14. In Hebrews 7:14, in the King James, "For it's evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which the tribe Moses spoke nothing of concerning the priesthood." So now we have this Melchizedek priesthood, for which, and we know that Christ, and this was the context, what we're speaking of, and now, yet we hear that Christ, the Messiah, came from, and it was obvious that he came from the tribe of Judah, and therefore being a Jew. Then we go to question number 5. In what ways did Jesus reveal the Father? We can turn over to Matthew 11 here. If we turn over to Matthew 11, it's really interesting when you go through who is God. This came up in the political discussion this week, as we know that the president visited a mosque, a very large one, and claimed that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And this brought up quite a bit of religious discussion in the news media that you wouldn't normally hear. As to who is this God, and who is the Muslim God? Well, it's the Arab moon God. Well, is that the same as the God of Christianity? Well, we know it's not so. We know that we worship the Almighty God, which is a very different than the Islamist moon God. And so this became front page news on a number of news sources this week. And so here we're looking at who is God, and it's not well understood. It's easily confused by people who do not dig deep into this and don't understand. And so if we take a look, let's see, Matthew 11 and verse 27. In what way did Jesus reveal the Father? So in Matthew 11, 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal to him." Reading in the NIV, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So this Jesus Christ is revealing the Father to us. Jesus Christ, as we read in John 1:1, was the creator of the heavens and earth. And by his being, we are then introduced to the Father. That we would not, and the Father is very selective on that. So it's pretty significant that Jesus Christ is the one, he is the member of the God family that reveals the Father to us. In fact, if we go to our next question on the guide, Jesus is the expressed image of whom? Well, we know that. Well, we can back up just a moment with regard to Jesus revealing the Father. Of course, we know in Matthew 6:9. And that's when we reveal the model prayer. We're told to pray to the Father. Well, that's a pretty big revelation right there, that Jesus Christ is saying, our Father, which is heaven. In fact, if we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll find that there are 17 references to the Father. So Jesus Christ is using His preaching to reveal the Father to those people who are being called, in fact, to everyone. So we have that revelation. We can look at the Father was deeply involved in the creation. We read that, and of course, when we read the words, "Let us make God in our image," but also, we go to Matthew 10 and verse 29. If we go to Matthew 10, 29. In Matthew 10, 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not yet one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." So here again, Jesus Christ is introducing the Father to everyone, that God is all-knowing and all-understanding. And then we can, as long as we're in Matthew, let's turn back to Matthew 5. We look in Matthew 5 and go to verse 45. And this is an interesting verse, and I guess I've quoted it from time to time. And this is in the context, backing up to verse 43. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So it's God the Father here that... and I guess I've quoted from time to time, well, it rains on the righteous and on the unrighteous alike. So if you're wet, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're either righteous or unrighteous. But it just means that it rained. Although sometimes we're very thankful for the rain, and then sometimes we're very thankful it stopped. Then we'll turn over to Luke 6 in verse 35. Gives us a little more exploration there on Luke 6, 35. And this sounds like a similar rendition of the earlier passage, but written by the witness Luke. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I guess, you know, you have to be careful when reading this, but fundamentally, we should be nice people. Well, this is not uncomplicated. Because if we are sons of the Father, if we're in the God family and expecting to be birthed into the God family, we're to be good, be able to do good even when we don't expect it to come back to us. Now, that doesn't say here, roll over and play dead. And let somebody use you as a doormat. I don't see that part written in there, but it does say that you can lower your expectations even when you're doing good for others. But there again, because we are expected to do these things, and then we will be sons of the Most High, meaning of the Father. And then it's the Father who cares for the little ones. We read that in Matthew 18. If we go to Matthew 18 and the beginning of Matthew 18, and I think we've gone over this before from time to time, I'm sure you have. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child and is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone and hung around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We have this... this care, this loving care that Jesus Christ is explaining will be from the kingdom of heaven. What God the Father, we are his little children. We were just called the sons. If we will be the sons of the Most High, this is how much God cares for us, just as we should care for children or for the new ones in the church. If we go on to number 6, Jesus is the expressed image of blank. Well, we can read that in Hebrews 1, in verses 2 and 3. Who is Jesus Christ the express image of? We'll find here Hebrews 1, in verses 2 and 3. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. In fact, I'll start in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Referring to God the Father has done this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is quite something, in that Jesus Christ, then, is the image of the Father. We turn over to John 14 in verse 9. John 14 in verse 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's back it up, and we'll back up into verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How say you then, show us the Father? Well, that's pretty direct. If Jesus Christ then is in the image of God the Father, so he is the express image of that. And of course, that is expounded on page 31 in the booklet. And then in John 14, we just read the answer to number 7. He who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. Jesus Christ was exactly like God the Father, yet the two are separate beings. We can take a look at John 10 and verse 30. In John 10 and verse 30, we're very close to that. John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. Okay, they are part of the same God family, and they are the express image of each other. Now, many of you know that I have twin daughters. They're identical twin daughters. And I was puzzled by the look of this girl in my classroom, because she looked amazingly like them. And finally, this past week, I showed her I pulled up on screen a picture of my daughters, and I said, come here, I have to show you something. And I said, which one of these are you? And she looked at it and she says, I'm kind of wondering why you have my picture on your computer screen. And she was amazed that there was such a similarity. So then, and the class hadn't come in yet, so I waited and I popped it up on the screen. And I said, I bet you did not know that this girl has an identical twin sister. And I popped it up and I says, you'll have to guess which one is the girl that's in this school. And I popped the picture of both girls up on the screen, and the students were busy debating. Was it the girl on the right or the girl on the left that was in fact their classmate that sat in class with them? One was the express image of the other. Quite a surprise that there was yet a third twin, as it were, no relation that we're aware of. But one can be the express image of another. It's really quite an amazing thing to see that. And of course, my twin daughters live in different states, have different groups of people since they've become adults, got married, live separately. And of course, not everyone believes that they have a twin. And so finally, when someone does meet the other one, there's usually the, see, I told you so, I really did. There is someone who looks like me. And they say, well, what does she look like? Well, if you've seen me, you've seen her, is the common explanation. Although their husbands can certainly tell them apart. And you can if you get them at the right angle, at the right time. Usually. Mostly. Number eight, give examples as to how Jesus, after his resurrection, could still appear in bodily form. Well, can you think of a way that Jesus Christ still appeared to be in bodily form after the resurrection? After all, he was a spirit being, yet he was in bodily form. And we're drawn to Luke 24 for an answer. In Luke 24, because in Luke 24, we'll start around verse 42. Get to the right chapter. Oh, we'll back up a few verses. And this is indeed when Jesus Christ had been resurrected, verse 36, and Jesus stood in the midst of them and so forth, and they were scared. What is this? You know, somebody whom they knew had been murdered, and now he's right there. Verse 38, and he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts?" And then he went on to show them his hands, where he had been crucified and such. And then we go down to verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now, that sounds pretty much like a human to me, if you can eat, you know. I mean, I remember the story of, what was it, the old television show of, what was it, that we're talking many years ago, before many of you were born. It was, what is it, Casper, the ghost. And then there was the television show Topper, where a fellow could just kind of walk through walls and materialize and that sort of thing. But Jesus Christ could actually eat and ate fish and honeycomb in this particular event. So he could still appear in bodily form. We can turn to Acts 10 and verse 41. We can see another example in Acts 10 and verse 41. And again, back in verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So this wasn't a one-time occurrence. There were multiple witnesses with whom he ate and drank. So Christ was able to appear in bodily form. We can look back at Matthew 26 in verse 29. In Matthew 26 in verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, and that day until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus Christ had already arisen from the dead by the time he did consume things. But this was after, this was what he said during Passover. And so that was his last meal. And we, indeed, we often call it the Last Supper or the last Passover before supper before his death. And he said then he would eat it again. We can turn to Luke 24. We read that one already in Luke 24, verses 39 through 32. We go on to number 9. Are the bolded words of 1 John 5, 7 through 8 found in the early Greek texts of the Bible? Now, I guess I was somewhat befuddled. I was amazed when I turned to 1 John 5, verses 5 through 7, and people were trying to prove the Trinity to me. And then I looked and I saw that, well, in some of them, some Bibles it's bolded and some of it's in italics. And then I saw the asterisk or the footnote at the bottom of the page. in my Bible that I had never paid attention to it before. That these were added later. These appear in the late transcripts, but they don't appear in the early Greek transcripts, but only in the Vulgate or the Roman Catholic version, the Latin Bible that appeared much later. And so, the words that they wanted to appear to be Trinity so terribly bad that say there were three witnesses were actually added much later and were not in the early manuscripts, and which is why that shows up in Bibles as usually asterisk or in italics, or it's footnoted in some way. If we look at number so we would know that section of the Bible was not part of the Bible that was delivered through the apostles in the first century. We'll move on to number 10. Are there two spirits, one of God and another of Christ? Okay. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the body is a unit, and it's made up of many parts, and through all its parts there are many. They form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Well, this is interesting. So there's not a separate Spirit, as it were, like a ghost. This is really the power of God. Okay, the Spirit that says of God is also the, we would call the Spirit of Christ, because it's the power of God. We can also look in Ephesians 4, in verse 4. We can follow it up with Ephesians 4, in verse 4. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. So that pretty well narrows it down. There's only one, one Spirit, meaning one of the power of God. Let's see, we're on number 10. Yeah. And we're up to page 44 in the booklet, if you're following along that way. Now let's take a look at some of the characteristics or the impersonal attributes of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, one thing we know, if we look at Acts 2 in verses 17 to 33, and we'll flip to Acts 2, it describes something about this Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the Spirit can be poured out, and that way it's like a liquid. And so we think of that when we think of, and there are other references in the Bible to water, and we'll go over that in the future, or of oil, things that can be poured out. So the Holy Spirit can be poured out. We can drop down to verse 33. If I have it right. In the NIV, it's exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit is something that can be poured, can be transferred in that way. There's another characteristic we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, another characteristic of the Holy Spirit, and it has a number of these of different kinds of characteristics. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, here we go, in verse 19, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Well, this means it could be quenched. Well, what is quenching anyway? Quenching is what you do to put out a fire. And I don't know if you've gone camping or not. I know I have in years past. Or I've had occasion to burn some things on the farm. And just like the commercial or the ad for Smokey the Bear is, you want to make sure that you quench your fire before you walk away from it. Or you can start a forest fire from the sparks that go out. So it's quenching means putting out something. And we're asked not to quench the Holy Spirit. So this is another characteristic. It means it could happen. It could be quenched, meaning it could be put out. Well, similarly, this fire, these attributes, we can look at the same kind of attribute in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Let's take a look over in 2 Timothy 1. And, well, it can be stirred up. Well, what if you want to get a fire stirred up? What do? You put a poker in there and you stir up the coals and you can stir it up. And so we have that example in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy 1 in verse 6. And NIV puts it interestingly, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So there's a description here of fanning the flames or stirring it up. If we take a look at the King James, let's see how the King James has it. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, and yet it's called fan the flame in the NIV. So there's a couple of ways that it's like glowing embers, that it's up to us to be stirred up or ask that it be stirred up within us and also can be quenched. So we have it. It's both like water has characteristics and has characteristics like fire. Then let's turn to Acts 2 and we'll see. If we go to Acts 2, there's another characteristic of the Holy Spirit. And we usually read this on Pentecost, this attribute of Holy Spirit in Acts 2. In the King James, and when that day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as if a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And it goes on to explain the attributes or the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So it's in that sense, it's like wind. The Holy Spirit comes in like wind. We read the next verse in verse 3. And there appeared to them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. So it's also, again, another reference to fire. So we've got water that could be quenched. It could be stirred up. It's like wind. It could appear as fire. We have another characteristic that follows up on the poured out characteristic in John 4. If we look over in John 4, verse 14. In John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in a well of water springing unto everlasting life. So the Holy Spirit, again, is referenced like water. We can turn to John 7 in verses 38 and 39. We can also see that reference, where the Holy Spirit is like water. In the last day, the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So we have another reference of the Holy Spirit having the characteristics of water. And then if we go to Psalms 45, we see yet another characteristic of the Holy Spirit in Psalms 45 and verse 7. In Psalm 45, verse 7, in the NIV, I have, You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. In fact, we can go on through other references, too, is the an anointing with oil, that the characteristics of the Holy Spirit being transferred through the use of oil, indeed we use olive oil for anointings, and we can just go on. In fact, it's interesting if we just look at oil in the Bible and go through that, all the characteristics there and the many places it's used. So those are characteristics of the Holy Spirit that we were looking at on question number 11. Number 12, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We read that in Matthew 1:20. But Jesus always prayed to God the Father. Well, and we read that in Matthew 10:32-33 and John 17. Well, what does this prove? Well, when we read through those, in fact, we can turn to Luke 1 in verse 35 to follow up on that. That's the problem with using so many verses. It takes time to get to them. It's not really a problem, it's just the way it is. There we go. In Luke 1, verse 35. And this was, of course, where Mary, who was the birth mother of Christ, was being told that she would have a baby. In verse 34, How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. And the angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So it's really the power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon her such that she would conceive. And that, of course, is followed up in the booklet on page 45. In number 13, we're asked, can we explain 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 14? And 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 14. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians. If I can find the right verse here. 13, verse 14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Now that's in the King James. Of course, in the NIV and in the New King James, it reads a little different. May the grace of Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're talking about here fellowship of the Spirit, not with the Spirit. It's not like it's a separate personage. Okay? We can go over to John 1:3, 1 John 1:3, and compare these verses in 1 John 1:3. We'll compare them. In if I can find them. There we go. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're looking at fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's fellowship of the Spirit, not with the Spirit. So it's not like, so it's the power of God that we're referring to here of the Holy Spirit. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit that we will communicate to the Father. We read that in Romans 8, in verse 26. In Romans 8, verse 26. And again, as I read in the NIV, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit itself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. In other words, God can help us, okay? Even when we don't know what to do, it's the power of God that can help us. Verse 27, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according with God's will. So we can ask for God's the power of God's Holy Spirit to help us, to help our thinking, to guide our direction. To help us to be able to better communicate with the Father. Now let's take a look at number 14, fill in the blank. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's only one God, the Father, and only one what? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But there is to us but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. That's in the King James. Well, we only read of God the Father, and we read of Jesus Christ. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit as a separate person. So that ought to help us to understand that those are the critical personages in the God family. And at this time, it has not expanded beyond that. Because the idea or the notion of a Trinity would make it a closed family, so there's no room for anyone else to join that family, which would lead us away from the gospel of the kingdom of heaven.